Turn with me in your scriptures, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And to give us some context, I will begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 25. So if you will stand with me. Let us hear God's very word. This is holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. Philippians, beginning at chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask God's blessing on this word as it is preached. Let us pray. Most holy Father, we ask that the Spirit should grant understanding and clarity as we receive this word preached. We pray that this ordinance should be blessed for the fruit of the soul to abound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So transform us by your powerful word, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now we have before us in chapter 3, verse 1, a bit of a transition. It sounds by the first word of that verse as though the apostle is concluding, but as you consider and flip the page, you'll see that that would be an awful long conclusion. And indeed, he is not actually wrapping it up. The word translated finally is more along the lines of, and now to the final things, now to the things that remain. So he's not doing what is frequently the case with those of us who preach, who say, finally, and that's not at all what's about to happen. But he's not doing that. He is saying, now I'm turning our attention to some remaining things for us to consider. And what he sets out is a remarkable command, a command to rejoice. Indeed, he is so earnest in this command, he repeats it in the next chapter. At verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He is very concerned with this joy and rejoicing, and it is an imperative. He presses it as a command. Indeed, this isn't the only place. So full of this idea is this epistle that commentators refer to this epistle as the epistle of joy. And yet, it is quite remarkable that we have this commanded here in this place. And to recognize how remarkable this command is, we need to be reminded of the context. First, we need to remember what Paul's situation is. Remember, Paul is imprisoned, likely in Rome, perhaps a house arrest. At the very least, he has referenced chains. He could very well be chained to a guard at all times. So he has suffered a loss of freedom. And with that loss, he has suffered, secondly, a loss of ministry. This is the driving impulse of his life, to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ far and wide, in every place. And now he's chained down. He can't go ministering the word in various places as he has in the past. And not only is he suffering that loss of open ministry, there are those, he testifies, who have been emboldened by his chains to minister in a way that undermines him, so as to make his suffering worse. That he's aware they intend that. They intend to labor in such a way now that he is chained, so as to undermine his place of labor outside of his imprisonment. Such causes for great concern, discouragement. Well, he also has not only cause for discouragement, he also has cause for fear. He is aware of and mentions the threat of execution. And that could be brought against him at any time. Remember, he is in Rome and under the emperor's arrest. Justice in the Roman Empire would not be something we'd call justice, right? It could be quite arbitrary. At any time, he could be dragged from that place of imprisonment and executed on the spot at the whim of the one in charge. And so he expresses concern that with that threat, he might be sure to die in a way that honors Christ. There is that jeopardy. He needs to die boldly. And he must hope to that end. So not only is he under the threat of death, it's such a death that he feels the weight, the strain of the need to die well. It will not be an easy death when it comes. And in this situation where Paul finds himself, he's very alone. It's one of the reasons why the Philippians were so concerned. And when they heard of his imprisonment, they rushed to gather resources and send them by the hand of Epaphroditus. In that situation, you're on your own. You need support from others. It's not like the way we're familiar with prisons, where you get three meals, they're going to clothe you, they're going to house you, they're going to give you all the medical attention you need. It's not like that. You're on your own. You're destitute unless you have some means of support. And in that lonely condition, they send help. And he, in response, it says, he is going to meet their needs by sending the very ones who have been so intimately involved in encouraging. He's going to send them to the Philippians. Timothy, his own right arm, as it were. One of whom he said, I have no one like him. There's no one who pours himself out like Timothy. Timothy's a great encouragement to the apostle, but the apostle is saying, I'm going to send him to you. As soon as I know what's happening here, I'm sending him. He's going to lose that encouragement. Not only that, he has spoken highly in the text we just read of Epaphroditus as a great encouragement to him. And yet, when the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus had fallen ill and was near death, they were deeply concerned about that as well. And when messages came saying that they were very concerned about this beloved messenger, their hearts were distressed. What's Paul going to do about that? This one, who had been a great encouragement to him, just as they had hoped, he's going to send him back. Who's left? He's going to be alone. So we see there are many reasons why we'd find Paul more concerned about his situation, more distressed, more fearful about his situation, and not declaring boldly, rejoice, be full of joy. And the command is remarkable not only because of Paul's situation, it's also remarkable because of the Philippians' situation. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was as though you had taken all that was true of Rome and you planted it in this remote location. So you had all the rights and privileges as a Roman citizen, with all of the accoutrements of those rights and privileges there in Philippi. and it was a retirement location for officers retiring from the Roman military. These were men full of pride in their labor. They valued Rome. They were the men who made Rome powerful by their strength of service, by their protection, by their conquering. Indeed, we can imagine if we know of those in our own day who have labored in that particularly special branch of the military, the Marines. There are no such things as ex-Marines. What is that? No, once a Marine, always a Marine. The heart of a Marine is always inflamed with the power of that commitment that was exercised. And when the time of that active service is over, that is still in the heart. It was a bold and courageous heart disposition. And so, as we have seen what that's like even in our day, you can imagine with, though, pagan threads in it, they were devoted entirely to all things Roman. And so, for the Philippians, there in the church, they're in a situation surrounded by that sensibility. And a Christian witness would not be welcome. Remember, the powerful centrality of the Christian witness is not Caesar is Lord. The powerful centrality of the Christian witness is that Jesus is Lord. And this would be exceptionally offensive to such as so greatly valued not only their military service, but their Roman citizenship. And we see that Paul draws those threads into this epistle. Their situation is one where there is a great deal of hostility to the Christian witness. And we see in Acts 16, where we have the record of Paul's ministry there with Silas, a great willingness on the part of Philippian citizens to persecute. Remember, the prime example of that is how Paul and Silas ended up being beaten and thrown in prison. There was a slave girl who started following them around in the city. And this slave girl was possessed by a spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed. And as she followed them about, she started crying out that these are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. That's not the publicity you want in the Christian ministry. You don't want a demon-possessed person following you around declaring your ministry. That indeed seems counterproductive. Well, this burdened the soul of the apostle. He finally turned and rebuked the demon, casting the demon out of the slave girl, freeing her. Now, her masters, recognizing what had just happened, were outraged. They had profited from that demon possession, and when they saw what the apostle had done, they dragged him and Silas into the city square, and they easily stirred up a riot. And the riot included those who were rulers, who weren't even there to see this happen. All they had to do was say, these men are Jews, these men are teaching things not lawful for us as Roman citizens. Oh, this outraged everyone. It was their duty to be outraged. They tore their clothes. They beat Paul and Silas. They threw them into prison. This is a hostile city. This is where the Philippians live. That was just the beginning. Paul says they are, in fact, facing adversaries and affliction, suffering like he is suffering. And yet, to these Philippians, this apostle, in his situation, says to them in their situation, rejoice. What a remarkable command. We'd say he has much cause for discouragement, as do they. Much cause for fear, as would they. But that's not Paul's response. As we look where he has announced all of these things in his letter to the Philippians, we find he responds quite differently at every point where we'd expect there to be deep discouragement, fear, and concern. In his loss of freedom, he says that he wants them to know this has resulted in a furtherance of the gospel, and he's excited about that and rejoicing. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in the Lord." He's excited that he's chained up. He has a captive audience. And so that one gets to hear continually what he's really there for. And he says the Lord has blessed that. That has spread not only to all the guards, but elsewhere in the Praetorian place of his imprisonment. And so his loss of freedom is a cause for him to be rejoicing in the furtherance of the gospel. Secondly, his loss of ministry, as he is no longer able to move about freely to minister the gospel. What does he say about that? That he is deeply discouraged in this? No. Look at verse 14. What does he say? "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They have seen me, and as a result of my situation, they've become bold to preach the gospel. But listen, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now hear where his heart is as a result of this. Is he bitter? Is he frustrated that there are these who are undermining him and seeking to do him harm while he is chained? No, listen to what he says. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." This cause for discouragement, for bitterness, he says, causes him to rejoice, yes, indeed, and continue to rejoice, to be full of joy. What about the threat to his life? The imminent threat of execution? Well, he says in verse 20 that his hope is that Christ would be magnified, and he's confident that Christ will sustain him. They're praying for him. "Christ will see me through. I'll die boldly for Christ." Verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Indeed, he explains that he is full of such love for Christ that should he die, this will be gain for him. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And yet, he considers in the following verses there that I'll probably be alive because I see that I can bring you more abundance in service to Christ, ministering to your needs. Seeing that, I believe Christ will sustain me through this, even as you pray for me. Now, what about loneliness? Why, in this situation, where his need is most desperate, is he sending Timothy? And then Epaphroditus is mentioned as well. He is evacuating the place of all those who have been such a great support to him. Well, in chapter 2, at verse 21, he mentions the heart of Timothy, and he wants them to have that ministry. "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Not so Timothy. He's quite the opposite of that. He's not self-serving. That's why I'm sending him to you. He seeks to serve Christ. Doesn't he need that? Yes. Yes, he does. But he's more concerned for their well-being than for his own comfort. But look as well at how he describes the Philippians' situation. He mentions that in verse 27 of chapter 2. That's where he mentions Epaphroditus and the concern for the suffering that he has and the sorrow that that brings to him. But he describes their situation as being a place where they have been called not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. He speaks of it as a privilege in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply that was lacking in your service. I'm sorry, I had the wrong verse there. He speaks of their suffering in verse 30 of chapter 1, I'm sorry, where he says, starting back in 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now, notice how he speaks of it. There is a privilege granted to you sovereignly by God. He speaks of effectual calling. You have been granted faith. And with just as much abundance of grace as you have been granted belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been granted the privilege of suffering for him. And so instead of speaking of how miserable he is and how miserable they are, no, he's full of joy, rejoicing, and encouragement. He speaks of their privilege. We should consider how unexpected is this strength, this joy, this rejoicing in the midst of such struggles. How would we respond? How do we respond when we face struggles that come anywhere near this kind of struggle on the part of the apostle or the Philippians? Do we not frequently tend to respond quite differently than we find the apostle responding? So what is the source of this response? What is the source of his joy and his strength? We need to understand this joy that has so strengthened and transformed the apostle and through his ministry, even the Philippians. Well, if we're going to define what this is, we need to clear away first what it is not. The apostle is not engaged in a spiritual form of being a Pollyanna. He's not doing the glad game. He's not just taking all those bad situations and saying, okay, let me say something about it with this sentence. I am very glad that. He's not doing that. Now, maybe that practice has some utility. If one tends to be full of negativity all the time, maybe that's a good exercise. That's not what the apostle's doing. He's not playing the glad game. He's not being a spiritual Pollyanna. And it's not at all, I mean, obviously, it's not at all that he's merely taking happiness in his circumstances, right? That's impossible. His circumstances are not in themselves positive, and he's not instructing them to rejoice in their circumstances. He's commanding them, rejoice in the Lord. So this is a spiritual joy. And it's important that we understand that it's not only a joy that a super Christian might exercise. The apostle has this joy, and we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but he is an apostle, right? He's in a pretty special situation. He gets special revelation. I mean, he's seen Jesus, and he's had visions, and we're a far cry from that, right? Well, so were the Philippians. They didn't have those things, and yet he commands them in their dire circumstances to rejoice. What is this joy? Well, as we consider this joy, we may fail to recognize it is very central to Christ's purposes in redemption. Indeed, we have seen this. We may not have latched on to this from John 15 and John 17. Let me give you a definition of this Christian joy and then show you that your loving Savior has purposed this as a central aim in his work of redemption for you. What is this joy? Well, as we'll see from John 15 and 17, here's a biblical definition of this Christian joy. It is an ever-growing delight in God that comes from union with Christ and is cultivated by the Word of God in love and obedience. Christian joy is an ever-growing delight in God that comes from union with Christ and is cultivated by the Word of God in love and obedience. This is what Paul is teaching. But it's not original to him. We find Christ stating this quite plainly in John 15, verses 5 through 11. Turn there with me. Let us be reminded of what Christ says here. Remember, as Pastor Gary preached through this, Christ is holding out to them that he is the vine, they are the branches, they must abide in him. And Pastor Gary taught us this is that ever-increasing faith in Christ that cultivates that intimate relationship with him, right? Union with Christ is taught here. Hear what Christ says at verse 5 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Did you get that full thread? By faith, ever increasing, cling to Christ. Know the love of God as that word of God dwells in you. Bear fruit in that love to God, keeping his commandments. To what end? That the joy of Jesus, your Savior, might be abundant in you. Jesus wants that for you. This is something he has purposed in his redemption work. And so we hear and heed, we cultivate these things to the end that our Savior's purpose in us may be fulfilled in joy and rejoicing. Look as well at chapter 17, verses 13 through 17. Hear what Christ says. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, those same threads are there. How may we have this joy? Well, our Savior has outlined it here, and this is, in fact, the message of the apostle. Our loving Savior has purposed in his work of redemption to fill us with his joy. So this joy is a supernatural work of the Spirit that weaves those four things together that Christ mentioned. Faith in Christ, by which we are united to him and abide in him, a giving up of ourselves to him. Secondly, knowledge of God by his word, sound doctrine. How is joy cultivated? First, by faith. That's foundational, union with Christ. Secondly, by sound doctrine, that we may know God. Christ said so. Thirdly, a response to that knowledge in genuine love, humble, self-sacrificial, loving devotion to God and to one another. And fourth, a walk of holiness that flows from that love. We can see that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is living, and this is what he is teaching the Philippians, even by his own example. In chapter 2, he encourages them right at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He then proceeds to give them the doctrine of the incarnation and the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, that every knee should bow. He delights in revealing Jesus. He gives them sound doctrine. And then calls them to respond in that love for this one revealed with sanctification, with fruit-bearing holiness. He goes on to say, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do with good pleasure. Do you see the threads that the apostle has woven together? These are the threads that Jesus has revealed as his purpose for your joy in redemption. So it is cultivated. This joy springs forth from faith, from knowledge of God, the response of love, and the walk of holiness that flows from that response of love. Now, if we neglect these threads, the cord will begin to fail. We'll not have the joy that Christ has purposed for us. We must be cultivating all of these diligently, daily. These are how we may be full of joy, the very purpose of our Savior in our redemption. And so we see what that joy is and how it is cultivated, but the apostle goes on to say that it requires a virtuous repetition if it is to be sustained. He says that he's repeating himself. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's repeating himself. Now, commentators wonder, now is he talking about what he just said about rejoicing? Is that a repetition? Well, surely it is a repetition. He's been saying rejoice, have joy, throughout. But it's also likely that he's speaking of the doctrine he's about to remind them of to come against the Judaizers. Either way, what's the point? How will joy be sustained? It requires a virtuous repetition. He says this isn't tedious. This isn't a grievous burden for him. No, it's safe for them. Now, consider, we tend to be very impatient with such a pattern of instruction, right? I've heard that before. I don't need to hear that again. We're ready to move on. But we should recognize we need such a virtuous repetition. By it, we secure our ever-growing joy in the Lord. We are ready to stop hearing the same thing, and yet the apostle says, I want you to be safe in this cause of joy, and that requires that I repeat some things. And so even as new things are unpacked to us from the scriptures, old things must be brought to our mind again. We're a neglectful people, a forgetful people. We easily move on and forget. James warns us. We have this tendency. We look in the law and walk away and forget. So, if we are to sustain this joy, we need to have the virtuous repetition. We'll want that in our own private worship. We'll not tire of going back over those scriptures again. But we'll also seek that in the ministry of the word, in the church. We want steady instruction. We want reinforcement. And then the adding to what has gone before. Reinforcing it and adding to it. A virtuous repetition. By this means, the apostle says, we are made safe. This secures to us that joy we long for. And do we not long for that joy? This is what sustained him. Do you experience misery in your circumstances? Are your, as the psalmist said, is your pillow wet with tears because of your anguish? It doesn't. The joy that is spiritual doesn't mean there won't be sorrow. The apostle said he has sorrow in the passage we began with this morning. He wanted that sorrow to be less. But joy and rejoicing undergirds, strengthens, and carries us through misery and sorrow. Without it, we'll be broken. But our Savior was broken for us, that we may have his joy made full in us. It won't remove every sorrow. It won't remove miseries. It will undergird and strengthen and carry us through those trials appointed by a sovereign God in a way that is supernatural, that is remarkable for its spiritual reality. Let us pray that we'll have that joy by God's means, those things that cultivate it, and that with that safe repetition will be built up unto this holy joy. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, the Holy One of Israel, how marvelous it is that you strengthen those from above with a joy that sustains them through the fear of death, through great anguish and misery, so that they are rejoicing even in sorrow. How beautifully that is displayed before us in the Apostle and in his command to the Philippians. This is our calling. And yet, we are a forgetful people. We neglect those very graces that cultivate joy, work in us. We pray that we should be diligent, that we may have virtuous reminders and pursue those graces that cultivate this that the love of our Savior has purposed for us. His joy, his sustaining joy, that is full of delight in God, informed by his word, bringing forth love that produces obedience according to that word. Father, work in us that we may have such joy. Sustain us in our trials and glorify yourself as you manifest that work in us. We thank you that you hear our prayers and answer them, even as our Savior assured us, because they are prayed for his glory and in obedience to his will. Hear us then for his sake, we ask in his name. Amen.